Well, that introduction was very short on preliminaries, wasn't it? I mean, it's just like, there you are, you're right up again and straight into the midst of it, so that's okay. Numbers chapter 10, please just turn there again, please, and we want to consider, as we've been thinking, of God's promised guidance for the journey. In chapter 10, there's a description of these silver trumpets. Let's just read verses 1 through 10. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow them, with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, and you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginning of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God." So we're thinking of different ways God was to guide his people. And of course, it's a massive task if you think about getting 2.5 million people on the move. You know, how difficult it is to get you back, you know, after a break, right? And we're nowhere near that number. We could do with a couple of trumpets. It would really help, wouldn't it? And learn what blasts mean what, you know. And so, and of course, it's kind of the, in a sense, the prior to the days of walkie-talkies and more modern technology, how the military communicated advance, retreat, was by the bugler. Right? The bugler was the one that basically called the different movements in the military. And it was God's idea. He basically is arranging for the movements within the camp. And it was the priests, the sons of Aaron, the priests, verse 8, that shall blow with the trumpets. And of course, they were closest to the tabernacle, and therefore would be the first to get the instructions from God. Okay? So as they got the instructions from God, then they would blow the trumpets in order to convey the directions that were necessary. And so the priests really had a privilege. They were clustering around the sanctuary of God and eager to catch the first movement of the cloud and then communicate the same to the most distant parts of the camp. Someone has said that to move without testimony would be to move in the darkness. In other words, to move ahead of God would be to move in the darkness. To refuse to move when the testimony was given would be to remain in the darkness. And I think that's true, isn't it? We want to make sure that we're clearly in the will of God. Not lagging behind God and not running ahead of God as He gives us direction. And we don't want to be acting apart from God in any way. That's an independent spirit. And there's several practical lessons you can learn from the trumpets. There's a great picture of the coming rapture of the church in the blast of the trumpets. For one thing, it's to gather an assembly. Verse 2 says, "Thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps." And there's a coming day when a trumpet will sound for us, and it means we're breaking camp. We're done down here. We're out of here, right? We're moving, and there's a calling of an assembly. And what an assembly that will be. All the church age saints from Pentecost to the rapture gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. You talk about an assembly, that's going to be a tremendous assembly. And then, of course, there's also the thought that it's the sound of an alarm for war. And certainly we see that it says in verse 6, when you blow an alarm the second time, sorry, no, it's not that one, it's verse 8. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. They shall be for you an ordinance forever throughout your generations. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets. And certainly, I believe that when the rapture occurs, although the world might not be conscious of what's happening, although they certainly know all these people are missing, but in a very real sense, it's going to sound an alarm for war for planet Earth, because it starts what we call the tribulation period. And then also, verse 10 tells us that also in the day of your gladness and your solemn days, in the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, sacrifice, peace offerings. And so it was to do with the solemn days and the special days, the holy days, the trumpet would also sound. And I think the thought there is this too, that after the trumpet sounds, well, we've got some very special days up ahead, right? We've got the judgment seat of Christ, which will be followed by the marriage of the Lamb. And so we're going to a wedding. When that trumpet sounds, and for the first time, guys, we get to be the bride. That's kind of nice, isn't it? That's where we're headed. And so certainly there's a lot of practical application that we can get out of that. I want you to notice now in verse 11 that the cloud moves from Sinai. And from this point on, you get the phrase from verse 11 down to verse 28, the phrase set forward. So for instance, verse 18, the stand of the camp of Reuben set forward according to their armies, and over his host was Eleazar. And then verse 22, the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set forward. Verse 25, the standard of the camp of the children of Dan set forward. Verse 28, thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel according to the armies when they set forward. And so the idea is that we get the cloud moving. Verse 11, it says, it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, the second year, the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. So in a sense, what we've looked at up to now is the preparation for the journey. All the preparation is over. Okay, and the journey is now beginning. And so they're beginning to move through the wilderness. And you can just imagine the sight of this massive camp, 12 miles square, now for the first time is beginning to move in a very coordinated, clearly directed way by God. The cloud there, all the rest of it moving. And so this is the beginning of the journey. And it says, verse 12, the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And it's an amazing thing to think that God is the one that's choosing their campsite for them. He is going ahead and he's determining where they camp next and leading in this whole process. And so, very beautiful section. But the interesting thing is that even though what we've said in 9 and 10, it's all about guidance, it's all about direction and all the rest of it. And then we already said, this is a really sad thing. Verse 29, with all this assurance of divine guidance promised, with the cloud, with the trumpets, all of this, it says, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be that if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same we will do unto thee. And I find it a kind of sad reflection, really. And of course, we're all the same. We're all like Moses, in a sense that, on the one hand, we've got clear direction, divine guidance promised, and yet it's so much easier to depend on the arm of the flesh, isn't it? To trust in man. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man, Scripture says. But we tend to do that all the time, and so the thought is, well, you can be to us instead of eyes. The omniscient God, who sees everything, says, I will guide you, and they say, no, okay, we don't want that. We'd like Obab. He's got eyes like we have, but we think he can do a better job than God. And this is Moses here. That's what's so, in a sense, disappointing. But as we've said before, we say it again, the best of men are men at best. And even the great heroes of the Bible may have indeed hearts of iron, but they've got feet of clay. And they make mistakes, and they let us down, and they disappoint us. And Moses is disappointing here. It's just so easy for him to lean, for us to lean on the arm of flesh, even though there's a promise of great guidance from God. And so this man refuses, and of course Moses evidently is disappointed. You know, God's going to be good to you if you come with us. You can be to us instead of eyes. But verse 33 says, they departed from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them. So instead of Hobab being for them instead of eyes, the ark of the covenant went before them. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to direct you. I'm going to lead you. You don't need to depend on the wisdom of men to guide you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Right? In other words, that's where we need to be looking for direction. To the Lord and not to men. Because men will always let us down and disappoint us. And so, what condescension that Jehovah, the God of Israel, the one that dwells between the cherubim, condescends to be their tour guide for His people through the wilderness. And even despite their readiness to lean on the arm of the flesh so easily. Well, now we get to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is where I want to spend quite a bit of time in this session. I think it's a very, very important section. And we really finished the first part of the book. The first part of the book was basically this preparation time. And particularly chapters 9 and 10, but really the whole book has been a mark of God's goodness to them, hasn't it? Clearly evidenced in so many ways. 9 and 10, the Passover, a reminder of His past deliverances. And then we've got the promise of His guidance now on the journey. And all of these things, the silver trumpets, the cloud, the Ark of the Covenant leading them. Previous chapters, you've got God ordering them and organizing them and just kind of laying out everything for them in beautiful detail, preparing them for what they're going to face, arranging everything. Even down to the gifts that were spontaneously given. We don't have a chance to look at them, but included in those gifts were some carts that were to be used for carrying the covers of the tabernacle and for carrying the boards and all the rest of it. I mean, this is God so sensitive to every detail. Because can you imagine the weight of the cover of the tabernacle, particularly made of badger skin? Have you ever felt the weight of animal skins? Of course, we live in part of the U.S. where rise, kill, and eat is every man's favorite verse. You know, we're the hunting capital, really, in a sense. Our area is known for hunting. And so, quite often you go to people's houses and they've got skins everywhere. I mean, and so you lift these things up and they actually are really heavy. And you imagine a whole covering for the tabernacle. Can you imagine trying to carry that? And so God is so sensitive. He's every detail. The only thing that they had to carry on their shoulders was the ark and the items of furniture. They couldn't go on the wagons, and so it wasn't given for the tribe that would carry the the special instruments from the inside of the tabernacle. So all we say is we've had a mark of God's goodness all the way through these chapters, laying everything out and doing everything for them, ordering, leading, providing for them, everything. And now we get chapter 11 in verse 1. Notice what it says. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. Now, let's just try to figure out how long we've been traveling, just to see how quickly this takes place. Verse 33, they departed, this is chapter 10, verse 33, they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. The ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was upon them by day and went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. In other words, if we're taking just a plain reading of the text, they've only been traveling for 3 days. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they've hardly got going. And it says, and the people complained, and it displeased the Lord. They've hardly got moving. I mean, they've hardly made any progress whatsoever after 10 chapters of evidence of God's goodness, and now they're complaining. And notice, by the way, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. We should be very conscious that God is listening to every conversation. When we complain, and when we bellyache, and when we're giving out, God hears it. And it displeases the Lord, because ultimately, their complaints are against Him. You complain about your circumstances and your lot in life and all the rest of it, what you're really saying is, "God, what do you think you're doing with my life?" That's what you're saying. Now, you would never be so bold to say that, but really that's what you're saying. You're just not happy with His disposing of your circumstances. And so it says, the people complained, it displeased the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. The people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. They called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So, the Lord sent fire to chasten them. And notice we said that the complaints began at the uttermost part of the camp. So it was the extremities of the camp where this began. Now, again, could it be, because we've said that the camp is laid out, we've got our little kind of diagram on page 14, and we know where everybody is. So who could this be that's on the outskirts of the camp that's complaining? Well, I think verse 4 might give us a hint. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. You see, God's people are all laid out, right? The priests and Levites are closest, and then you've got the armies after that, and presumably their families were kind of behind them. And so who's on the uttermost parts of the camp? We got one or two options. It's either the mixed multitude, or it's those that already were lagging behind. You know how it is. You go on an assembly hike somewhere, and you're not kind of 20 paces, you already got people that are lagging behind, mainly because their jaws are going more quickly than their legs. But that can happen, can't it? Look at chapter 21, verse 4, and they, Numbers 21, verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And so maybe there were some that were already lagging behind. I don't know. We can't be dogmatic about it. And they were discouraged because of the way. And they've only been going 3 days, and they're already, well, they're aching in parts they didn't even know they had, you know. I mean, they've been hiking for 3 days through the wilderness, and they're beginning to give out. It's either one or the other, but nevertheless, it's the outside of the camp, and God hears it, and He sent a burning. And that burning, of course, they call it basically the place of burning, Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned amongst them. And then an interesting thing, because in verse 4, it says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. The children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now, this is a very instructive verse, because clearly, verse 4, it begins with the mixed multitude. Whether it's the same people that were complaining in the extremities of the camp, this mixed multitude gathering, or maybe this is a separate incident, but the point is that the mixed multitude are the first ones that start to lust after Egypt. They begin to lust after Egypt's food. But the sad thing is that it starts with the mixed multitude that was among them, and then it says, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And what that proves is that the flesh in the people of God is no better than the flesh in the unsaved. Right? Because the mixed multitude might have started it, but God's people join in really quickly. And that, let me just say this, when you get saved, your flesh does not get any better. And your flesh is no better than the flesh of an unsaved person. In fact, in the flesh, you're capable of absolutely anything. I think of that list in Galatians 5 when it talks about the works of the flesh, which are these. And it gives this horrible list that's hard. I mean, it's defiling to even read it in some ways because it's such a horrible list. But it's not conclusive because at the end of it, it says, and such like. In other words, as much as the imagination, evil imagination of men's hearts can think, their flesh is capable of. I remember many years ago when we were in New Tribes Mission, the chairman at that time of NTM was a brother called Ken Johnson, and he came in and gave us a lecture. And he lectured us on the sins of New Tribes missionaries. And he described all the different reasons NTM missionaries had been dismissed from the mission field. And it was a horror story. Everything you could imagine were reasons they had to be dismissed. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, you could do one of assembly mission reasons, it would be equally as gross. I'm not pointing them out specifically. It's just, I was there, I heard the lecture. And what it tells me is this, the Bible says, I can have no confidence in the flesh. And I'm to make no provision for the flesh, right? Spurgeon said, if you don't want sin's fruit, stay out of sin's orchard. In other words, make no provision for it. And he's right. Don't make any provision for the flesh. And don't go easy on the flesh. Don't pamper it. In fact, what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do is we're supposed to mortify the deeds of the flesh. What does that mean? Put it to death. Right? Execution. That's the only thing for it. So, the flesh is no better in the people of God than it is in the unsaved. But God does not overlook the evil in His people here. And so they're clamoring for flesh to eat. They want, they're not satisfied with what they're getting here. I wonder, part of their complaint, in the beginning of the chapter at least, was there, it's not as specific in verse 1 when the people complained it displeased the Lord. When we get to verse 4, it's particularly the diet that they're complaining about. But at the very beginning, they're just complaining. And I wonder, is part of what they're complaining about is God's order? You know how God's ordered everything and He's laid it all out? Because I sense that this is happening all the time. God's people have for long centuries murmured against His order And they've showed that they prefer human ideas better than God's when it comes to the church of the New Testament. We're always looking at what others are doing and wanting to copy them rather than looking at what God says and following Him. What that's saying is we're complaining about God. We're saying, God, you don't know what you're thinking about. What are you thinking designing the assembly like this? If you designed it like all the other churches, then we'd be a mega church. So God, why don't you just do it that way? That's what we're saying. We don't like God's order. I think it's arrogance to think that we can improve on God's order. It's absolute arrogance. We've already said, I think I mentioned it, I can't remember what night, but the church is the house of God. And because it's His house, He sets the house rules. And so we don't want to be complaining about God's order. And they certainly were. Interesting enough that Moses, in verse 2, intercedes. And we see this constantly throughout the book, that on numerous occasions, and in one sense, Moses, it wouldn't surprise us, because of how Moses himself was treated by these people, we could almost imagine Moses saying, okay, God, I'm done. Just get him this time. Wipe him out. But isn't it gracious of him? Such humility. The people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. It's wonderful too, isn't it? Because you see, we're just like them. We sin so often. But we have a high priest and an advocate at God's right hand who constantly intercedes on our behalf. And I'm so thankful, aren't you, for that high priest and advocate that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so what a tremendous thing. So from verse 4 through 9 then, they're clearly lusting after Egypt. And what they didn't like was this miracle bread from heaven. They want flesh to eat. And verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And so basically, they are now fed up with God's provision. They don't want the manna anymore. And it's amazing, really, because the manna, the Bible describes it as angels' food, Psalm 78, verse 25. It was obviously the perfect diet for their temporary journey through the wilderness. But this crying starts with the mixed multitude. You notice that? This lusting starts with a mixed multitude. And in a very real sense, we've already mentioned this, but unconverted church attendees have no healthy appetite for the bread of God. The things of Christ do not please them. They clamor for things pleasing to the flesh. That's part of Satan's strategy, is to sow tares among the wheat. Sons of the evil one. Persons who he can use further to accomplish his deadly work. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so when you have people among us who are not regenerate, they're never going to find satisfaction in the bread of God, God's provision. And so it tells us in verse 5 that, now this is not just the mixed multitude, but this is God's people now joining in this chorus. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt. They mention six foods they missed from Egypt, right? We remember the fish which we did eat freely, cucumber, melon, leeks, onions, garlic. Six foods in Egypt. And of course, six in the Bible is the number of man in sin and in failure. And so they miss these six foods. Look at Deuteronomy now for a moment in chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 8. There's a description of the land flowing with milk and honey where they were to go. It's a land of wheat, that's one, barley, two, vines, three, fig trees, four, pomegranates, five, oil, olive, six, honey, seven. Okay, six is the number of man, seven is the perfect number, isn't it? Number of perfection and completeness. In other words, God had already set up a perfect provision for his people, but they wanted to go back to Egypt and to that which satisfied man. That's what they wanted. And not only that, they were also trying to make manna more palatable to their desires. And so it says, verse 8, the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And so basically, they didn't just like it the way God provided it. They had to make all these different recipes. And, you know, they wanted to have a typical Chinese-Malaysian plate with all the different types of food there, you know, because they wanted to make it kind of really glamorous or whatever. But the tragedy was it didn't work out quite as tasty as you do it. It tasted like fresh oil. In fact, the more man tampered with it, the more it ruined it. Look back at Exodus 16. The way God gave it, it had a different taste. Exodus 16, verse 31. The house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. A big difference, isn't there? Wafers made with honey and oil. Now, I mean, oil's got its place in cooking and all that other stuff, but to just kind of sit down and eat oil, you know, that doesn't appeal to me at all, right? What's for tea? Palm oil. What's for dinner? Palm oil. What's for supper? Palm oil. No, I don't want that. See, the idea is that they were trying to make manna more palatable to their tastes. They uses these creative methods, but it actually ruined it. I think that the church, for many centuries, has tried to make Christ, the living bread, more palatable to the natural man. And we've got this kind of mentality today. It's called the seeker-sensitive church, right? We want unsaved people to feel comfortable. So we've got to put a Starbucks in to start out with, right? Because that's what they're used to. Maybe a Mickey D's, a McDonald's, and all these other things. And we need the kind of music the world listens to because they appreciate that. And we don't want long sermons, especially an hour and 15 minutes. That's absolutely ridiculous. And Amen and want sermons. We need lots of stories and not much Bible. Okay? And certainly not about Christ. So we'll have kind of short, kind of little nice, entertaining homilies. Or maybe drama, you know. We want them to, I mean, they're used to watching telly, so we want them to feel comfortable. Bill Hybels, who was responsible for the Willow Creek experiment, was really kind of one of the pioneers of this seeker-sensitive notion. They had conducted a survey after 10 years of the experiment of all the throngs that came. And of course, in terms of gathering a crowd, they were successful. But listen, people watch Manchester United. I can't understand that at all. I mean, they're such a dreadful team. And people watch them in their droves. Getting a crowd, the world can do that anyhow, can't they? So they came and they did this survey. And they found that after 10 years, the people were just as ignorant of the Bible as they were the day they arrived. See, their whole idea was get them in the doors, you know, we'll use all these methods, and eventually, just kind of in a gentle, imperceptive way, they'll embrace Christianity. 10 years down the road, he said, we failed miserably. Miserably. It was a disaster. You don't hear that. People are still selling the books. Buy the book, you see. But it was an absolute disaster. And I believe that we have a real problem in the sense that you come to our local assembly, and I want to tell you, we don't have any bells and whistles. It's really simple. I mean, it don't get much simpler than our assembly. All we've got to offer is Christ. We remember Him. We preach about Him. We love Him. We talk about Him. That's all we've got. We pray, and we pray in His name. I mean, we're just besotted with the Lord Jesus. That's all we do. And if you don't like that, well, don't come to our assembly, because it's going to be miserable. But I'll tell you, heaven's going to be miserable for you too, because in heaven it's all going to be about Him as well. You see, in a local assembly, if it's a scriptural local assembly, all we've got to offer is Christ. And if that's not enough, well, I don't know what else to say. Because we're not going to tamper with Him to make you feel comfortable. We like Him just the way He is. We think He's altogether lovely. And so we're actually really content. We're really content with Christ. We love gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. We love speaking for a whole hour on a Sunday morning, and all we talk about as the different brothers get up is they speak waxing eloquently about Him. That's all we do. But you see, there are people, well, and especially if they're of the mixed multitude variety, He can't satisfy them. They want the world. Packaged for Christians, of course. And so, that's what they want. And, I suppose, let them have it. They're not going to be happy, because the Bible says that Christ is the only one that can satisfy really the heart of man. And so, what is also fascinating about this section, to me, at least as I read it, is verse 5, how selective their memory was. They say, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. So they've got this rosy-colored spectacle view of their time in Egypt. But that's not what I read when I read about the book of Exodus. What was Egypt like? Was it feasting and all this food? No, they were making bricks, weren't they? They've forgotten the lash. They've forgotten the labor. They've forgotten their longings for freedom. They look back and they have a selective view of the past, and it's a wrong view. See, sometimes that can happen to us, you see. We've been saved a while, and the devil kind of helps us with this, I think, and our flesh helps with this. But we look back at our past, and we kind of look at it through selective eyes. You know, people reminisce about the good old days, don't they? So sometimes you can look back to your unsaved days, and you can see it in a different way. And people are doing it all the time. You know, I was talking to a person, and he's a lawyer who deals with divorce. And he said to me, he said that all the divorces he has dealt with in the last number of years have been connected to Facebook. Everyone. I said, well, how did that work? He said, well, it's simple. He said, people reconnect with their high school friends, and they look back at the past with this kind of rosy-colored spectacle, and even their own, you know, kind of spotty girlfriends that kind of didn't look that good back then. But now, all of a sudden, you know, they kind of remember with a kind of a glamorous kind of way, and a lot of them begin to reconnect. And most of the affairs that have caused these breakdowns have been people selectively remembering the past. So all I'm saying is that sometimes we look back at our unsaved days, and especially, you know, people that have been saved out of the world, and you can look back and you can see it in a completely different wrong light. You see, if we were really that happy back then, why did we ever see our need of getting saved in the first place? We really weren't happy then. If I'm honest with myself and think about how miserable life was back then, I can remember on Monday morning being paid Friday, spending my whole wage packet, not enough money to buy a sandwich on Monday morning, sitting at work thinking to myself, there's got to be more to life than this. See, lusts are deceptive. They promise, but never pay up. Every weekend there was this renewed hope. This is going to be the weekend. And so you went out, you threw your heart and soul into this lifestyle. Sometimes couldn't even remember where you've been and what you've done. Monday morning, you're skint again, not a penny. And you say, it never paid up. It was miserable. And I remember meeting Christians and saying to them, well, what do you people do if you don't go to the pub? I couldn't imagine life outside of the pub. And found that they really were living. And I was a living dead man. And so no matter how glamorous the world tries to nostalgically make it, and the music goes along with it and all the rest of it, and it's selective memory. Their experience in Egypt, I really would be surprised if they were getting much fish and cucumber and melons and leeks and onions and garlics in Egypt, to be honest. I question their sincerity here. They were slaves. And so it says that verse 6, but now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was coriander seed, so on and so forth. So they really detest it. Verse 9. Interesting that despite their detesting the manna, it says when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So the idea is that during the night, when things appeared dark, God was still being faithful and still providing manna for the people. And the interesting thing is that the manna is always there. That even despite all their complaints throughout the wilderness, until they went into the promised land, God never ceased the supply of manna, nor did he ever threaten to cease it. Isn't God so faithful? And it's kind of true to say this, that that Christ is always there. All the time that you're spending on Egypt's food, looking for satisfaction, Christ is still there and available to you, if you just turn to him. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Now we've said manna is a type of Christ, God provision for his people. And the interesting thing is the manna had to be gleaned every day, didn't it? They had to go out and get it every day. And in a very real sense, that as we study the scripture, we're looking for Christ in the scriptures, and we need a fresh supply every single day. We need yesterday's devotions are not good enough for me today. I need a fresh manna every morning, right? I need to go and get some more and collect the manna and enjoy the Lord Jesus. And sadly, again, what often happens is our Bible lies neglected for hours while we watch the light and worthless nonsense of the world and devour it. The food of the world is tasty to the natural man. And we've got to watch against influences which tend to revive our old tastes. You know, this term, mixed multitude, in verse 4, actually, literally, the word means rabble. Rabble. This rabble, it's only used here in the Old Testament. It's a very unique word. And what God is saying is, this mixed multitude are a rabble. They're kind of an unruly mob that are stirring up the people of God in a very negative way. And of course the problem is their association with them was a problem. All the way through it's going to be a problem for him. If we don't feed on Christ, it will have an impact on us individually. Because you are what you eat. And if we feed on the Lord Jesus, it will be evident to everybody. If we're feeding on the world's food, it will be evident to everybody. And so, and people are realizing that more and more. Your diet plays a big part of who you are, doesn't it? I was telling somebody, I go to camp sometimes, and not in Malaysia, I might hasten to add, but in the US. And some of these youth camps, I mean, every single day it's junk food. It's, you know, hot dogs, burgers, and kind of the nearest thing to a vegetable might be baked beans or something like that. And I can tell you, at the end of the week, I actually feel ill. I feel sluggish. I can hardly move. I'm telling you, it's just the food is dreadful. And you are what you eat. And spiritually, you're sluggish if you're spending all your time on the junk food of the world and you're not getting the pure manna of the Word of God in the person of Christ. And so we've got to be careful. Now, when we get to verse 10, okay, because we've got to. We've got... I'm slowing down again. You've got to keep nudging me on here. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weep. And throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. So, at least in verse 10, Moses here is a faithful servant. His feelings are in harmony with God's. Moses heard the people weep, and he was displeased, and the Lord was, anger was kindled. And so, it's like Moses is entering into kind of God's heart and God's feelings here, and he is really feeling in harmony with God about this situation. However, the general unfaithfulness of the people of God brings great testings on those that are faithful. Let me say that again. The unfaithfulness of the people of God brings peculiar testings on those who are faithful. Things really affect us. I've said to people in the States that sometimes when I go to places like India last year, when I go to Africa, I've made 3 trips to Africa, where people will bring in their harvest and then they'll hike for 3 days to an elders conference and they'll be listening, sitting on hard benches, and you're preaching from 9 in the morning to 11 at night, 2-hour sessions, and every chai break you've got 20 men around you with open Bibles asking you questions. And so you're kind of, you're dealing with people who are really hungry. And when you go back to the U.S., it's hard not to become cynical because of apathy. And sometimes, if you're not careful, you can get in the flesh. And you can give the Lord's people a beating that's done in the energy of the flesh. Now, sometimes the Lord's people need a beating, but it better be done in the spirit, not in the flesh, because it's not good to anybody. But it's difficult, it really is, and you're struggling because you see such hunger, and then you've got these sermon tasters, and you dare go a minute over, and people are going like this with their watch, or they're saying to my wife, that's why I shouldn't travel so much, because people say to her, you need to teach your husband to do this, you'd be amazed at some of the things they've said to her. Anyway, so sometimes, if you're trying to be faithful, the greatest trial can be the unfaithfulness of the people of God. And it can cause you to react in a wrong way. And Moses here definitely does that. Because verse 11 through 15 is Moses' reaction. Now we've said initially, he's absolutely right. He's displeased and he's got the mind of the Lord. But how he handles his displeasure is where he goes wrong. So Moses, now I want you to listen to this prayer, and I want you to, one of the key lessons in Bible study is observation. I want you to observe with me the personal pronoun in this prayer, the I, me, my, myself, okay? So it says, verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, wherefore hast thou, speaking of God, afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child into the land, which thou swearest unto their fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou dealt thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Now, here's a man who's having a breakdown, isn't he? I mean, he's having a complete and utter pity party. It's I, me, my, and myself. Lord, why me? Why me? Why are you allowing this? That's the story, right? Very much so. It's an outburst of feeling that we're allowed to witness here. And he is so discouraged, he's saying, God, kill me. Right? Isn't that what he says? At the very end here, he says, I'm not able to bear it. Verse 15, if thou dealt thus with me, kill me, I pray thee. Sometimes it shocks us, doesn't it, when our heroes get depressed. Like, depression should never happen. That's kind of our thinking, isn't it? But some of our heroes get depressed. F.B. Mayer went through a phase where, for a long period of time, he couldn't preach at all. He had to take a leave of absence. He was so depressed that he couldn't preach. In fact, he used to have in his study a poster on the back of the door. It said, discouragement is the worst enemy of the soul. He's written some amazingly interesting books, and yet the guy gets depressed. Spurgeon suffered greatly with depression most of his life. Elijah, the great prophet that took on the prophets of Baal, also said, Lord, take my life. Two of the great heroes, Moses and Elijah, were so depressed they wanted God to kill them. That's shocking, isn't it? We don't expect that. Now clearly Moses got his eyes off the Lord. Because if the Lord places a man in a position of responsibility, he will not only fit him for it, but he'll help him through it. He'll maintain him in it. But he just got his eyes off the Lord, and he begins to be very self-focused, and there's too much I, me, my, and myself in this. And by the way, Romans 7 describes a man in the flesh, and 49 times in Romans 7 you have I, me, my, and myself, right? It's a man that's, it's all about me. Five times he uses thou for God, always in the context of why hast thou, in other words, laid the burden of the people on me. Why have you done this to me? By the way, if you want the Elijah reference, 1 Kings 19, 4 and 5. Yet I want to tell you something that's so fascinating to me, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the two men that spoke to the Lord Jesus concerning his death, his exodus, were Moses and Elijah. Isn't that gracious? Two men that were so depressed they wanted to die, and God uses those two men to speak to the Lord Jesus concerning his exodus. Because sometimes when people go through deep waters, they learn lessons there, don't they? That actually can be a help to others. They can certainly empathize when people go through hard times, right? Because they've been there themselves. And they can be very, very sympathetic. In verse 14, Moses says this, I am not able to bear all this people alone. It's too heavy for me. I'm so thankful that I can tell you today of one who will never ever say, I am not able to bear the burden of all these people alone. See, my Savior said this, cast all your burdens upon me, because I care for you. There's never going to be a day where he's going to say to you, I'm sorry, I just can't handle another burden today. I'm just overwhelmed. This is just beyond me. I just can't take it. He's never going to say that. In fact, every day he eagerly asks us to cast our cares upon him. And so what a tremendous thing it is to have such a Savior as this. But let's not be too hard on people that go through discouragement and depression. Because they're in good company, aren't they? And by the way, Moses and Elijah were not done with when they went through a time of depression. We're going to see a lot more of Moses before this is over, right? He's going to come out the other side. He's going to get a better perspective. He's going to get his focus back on the Lord and off himself and off his circumstances. Because, see, this is what's going on. You see, what happens really when we get overwhelmed and get discouraged and get depressed is we get our eyes on circumstances and we get our eyes off the Lord. And that's what he's doing here. That's why it's all I, me, my, and myself. He's forgotten about him. And he's got his eyes off the Lord. But all I'm saying is that, it's happened before to many, many men, maybe men that are better than you and I, have been in that situation. Well, God, in grace, from verse 20 onwards, gives 70 elders to share the burden with Moses and to help in this situation. And so God very graciously helps them there in that regard and provides them. And there's an interesting incident in this section where God provides these 70 elders. And one of the evidences that they're, as it were, set apart to do God's service is that the same spirit that had come upon Moses to enable him to do his ministry also came upon these 70 men. And one of the evidences that God's spirit came upon them was that they began to prophesy. And all of them prophesied in the same place, except for two men who prophesied inside the camp. Verse 26 tells us about these men. It says, there remained two of the men, so two of these 70 men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out to the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And it tells us that there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, of course, are going to be the next future leader after Moses, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. You see, he's jealous for Moses' sake, isn't he? He sees these two men maybe as a threat to Moses. Forbid them from prophesying. And Moses, verse 29, said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. What a quick recovery, right? We've just seen Moses down in the depths, and we're about to write him off. And then, immediately after that, there's a mark of tremendous humility. Joshua's jealous. These are a threat. And Moses says, are you envious for my sake? And then he says this, I wish all the Lord's people were prophets. Isn't that a wonderful spirit? See, there is that spirit of jealousy still in the world today. It was there in the days of the Lord Jesus. You know, the reason they crucified him, it says they were moved with envy. They were envious of him. Envious of how the common people received him gladly. Envious that he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. They were envious that the people went out to listen to him and they didn't pay attention to them. They were filled with envy. And don't think that envy ended there. It's still here today, and you even see it in the Lord's circles. The circle of God's people. I've had people say to me, I don't know how you get so many meetings. I'm a much better preacher than you. I've had more than one person say that to me. I don't ask for meetings, right? I mean, God is the one that opens doors. But you get the idea that there's this sense of, why are they saying that? Why would they even say that to you unless there's envy there, there's jealousy? And all I'm saying is this, that Jabe Nicholson, some of you, I think Jabe came here, and there are people that are very jealous of Jabe's gifts. And you think to yourself, wouldn't it be wonderful if his tribe was increased and we had more individuals that were so capable of the scriptures like that? I mean, let their tribe be increased. Aren't we suffering because of a lack of developed gift? Bring them on. That's what we should say. And so there's this man quickly accepts correction, Moses, and returns very quickly to his spiritual condition of where he was before, a spirit of humility. And then from verse 31 in this chapter to 35, remember they were crying out for quail, for meat. They wanted flesh. That's their cry. And verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. The children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat. Who shall give us flesh to eat? And even Moses, in his prayer, verse 13, when should I have flesh to give to all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. And so on the one hand, they're crying out, give us flesh to eat. We don't want this manna, we're tired of it. Give us meat. We're carnivores, we want some meat. Send us some. And Moses is saying, where am I going to get meat for, 2.5 million people in the wilderness? Right? Of course, is that a problem for God? It's not a problem for God, is it? I don't know if I told you this before. It's very interesting. When we first went into the Lord's work, the church that we were connected with at that time, they said to us, it's okay for you to trust the Lord, but don't have any children. It's not fair on the Lord's people to expect them to kind of support your children as well as you. Obviously, it was a very had a lot of faith, so it's okay that you trust the Lord, don't have children. When we went to New Tribes, one of the teachers there was an old brother that had been a missionary in Brazil, been working with a group of Indians in the interior of the Amazon jungle, and he was teaching the Pentateuch, and he said to us, he said there are 2.5 million people in the wilderness approximately. He said if there had been 2.5 million of one, would that one person have gone without food? He said, well, what if there were 2.5 million and two? He said, what about 2.5 million? And he just kept going up and up and up and up. He said, at what point would God's resources have run out? And then he says, well, right now in New Tribes there was 2,500 missionaries, 2,500 missionaries. And he said, what if there were 2,501? They're all looking to the Lord to provide. He's providing for them. Is one going to break the bank? is the Lord going to kind of run out of his... And he just kept on going. And then he started talking about, what if these people have children? His co-worker in Brazil, the Enns family, they had 11 kids. So he says, what... So, by the way, that's why we have 5 kids. Because we thought, well, God can look after... Well, at least he can look after 5 children as well. And the point is that God is faithful, isn't he? He can provide. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the gold in every mine. And can he provide? Can he? The question was asked of him, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That's what they were saying. Are you up for this, God? Can you even do this? And so we read in verse 31, it says, there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. So they had to, he didn't put it on their plates. They had to go a day's journey outside the camp to get it. But when they went out there, they were 2 cubits high, which is 36 inches high, of quails. And there's a lot of quails here. There's a lot of meat. And so the people stood up. Notice this. The people, verse 32, stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing what men will do to gratify the flesh. People will stay up all night playing computer games. Young people, mesmerized. I've got to go up another level. They're all night. Ask them to stay up all night in prayer for a gospel outreach. They ain't going to do that, are they? Isn't it easy? I used to do all night dancing. Can you believe that before I was saved? For the flesh. Yeah, I know. It's hard looking at me now to even imagine me doing any dancing. But it's amazing what we'll do for the flesh, isn't it? Stay up all night, no problem. What about for the Lord? How many nights have you spent in prayer because you're concerned about the condition of your assembly? Have you ever done that? Have you ever spent an hour in prayer because you're concerned about the condition of your assembly. You see, what I'm saying is that these people for the flesh, they stood up all that day, all that night, all the next day. I mean, no trouble is too much here for this. And they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. They spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatava, or the graves of lust. Psalm 106:15 says this: He gave them their requests, but sent leanness to their souls. That's a very scary statement, isn't it? See, I meet people all the time, and they're desperate for God to do something for them. They want to get married. They're desperate to get married. And they're begging God. And because they're so desperate, they're not going to follow biblical instruction. They're not going to marry the way God intended them to. So they kind of, well, God okay, says, okay, you want to get married, that's okay. But they end up marrying somebody who didn't have a heart for the Lord. Just give it time. And pretty soon they realize, I made a big mistake. See, sometimes God gives us what we want, but it brings with it a price, high price, leanness to your soul. Be careful what you ask for. They were turning away from the manna, a picture of Christ being God's provision for his people, to that which gratifies their natural tastes. And God says, this is nothing but the graves of lust. The cravings to satisfy the lust of the flesh. God gives them what they ask, but he sends leanness to their soul. Now chapter 12 is about Miriam and Aaron. And they speak, verse 1, against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. And for he had married an Ethiopian woman. They didn't like the fact that he had married a Gentile bride. And again, it's an interesting picture because there's a dispensational picture here, isn't there? That in a very real sense, Moses' rejection by Israel during that time that they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. It was during that time that he took a Gentile bride. So it was during the time that he had been rejected by his people. They did not want him to reign over them. He went off and he got himself a Gentile bride, and they did not like it. Just like the nation of Israel today. And they criticized Moses. And of course it was a bad time to criticize Moses. I mean, let's just face it. Moses has just gone through a personal crisis himself. The last thing he needs is his brother and sister adding to the problem. And that's who they are. You know, it's one thing that you've already had the Lord's people in direct rebellion against you, and now your closest family are also saying, we don't want you to be our leader. This is bad timing. It really is. They spoke against him. And of course it would seem that Miriam was the leader in this, wouldn't it not? Because, for instance, we find that it's she that gets lepers and she gets put outside the camp. And so they speak against Moses. And we've got to be very careful sometimes about these things. Was Miriam... did she feel threatened by this? I mean, she was the dominant female, really. I mean, when they were delivered from the Exodus, you know, she was the one that led the singing, right? Wasn't she? And so she's got a pretty prominent position here. And maybe this bride of Moses is a threat to her power base, you see? So, but she don't like it. And she speaks against Moses because of this relationship with this woman. And I can tell you, whatever the reason is, the real reason, Proverbs 13:10 is this: only by pride cometh contention. We give all kinds of excuses, but the bottom line is it's pride. Both Miriam and Aaron had been used to the Lord. Perhaps they were filled with self-importance. They felt they should be on a level with Moses. After all, Aaron was the high priest, and Miriam had led the people in song. Maybe they felt like we should be on equal footing here, wanting a place of elevation. She's a prophetess, one elevated, Aaron the high priest. How come we're not in this similar position? Notice that Moses, in verse 13, once again intercedes. God strikes her with leprosy, and Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." Once again, he's interceding. A beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus interceding for his wayward people. And then verse 14 through 16, what is so interesting is the Lord said to Moses, "If her father has spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days. After that, let her be received again." And so Miriam gets put out of the camp because of her rebellion, basically against Moses' leadership. And we've got to be careful. I think we need to be in prayer for our leaders. We need to do more praying for them and less criticizing of them. You know, it's always easier to criticize than it is to pray. And maybe there's a certain sense that it feels better, you know, get it off your chest, you know, get this kind of caustic stuff out of your mouth. But it really isn't better for anybody. It's better to talk to the person who's the head of the church, who can rearrange the leadership if it's necessary, or change the leadership if it's necessary. And so, can I encourage you? I don't know what your view is of the current leadership of things, but one thing that I could say is that one thing that will help more than anything else is not a critical spirit, but it's a spirit of prayer. The praise for these men. They'll be men of God. They'll be men that will be aware that they're men who are accountable, that will give an account to the Lord for their service. And so I think it would be a good idea to commit yourself instead of to criticism, but to prayer. Well, chapter 13 and 14, we have about 20 seconds, so we'll have to skip. let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together to hear thy voice. We pray, Father, that indeed we might have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us from lusting after the things of Egypt, the things of the world, the things that pamper to our flesh, that we might cultivate a greater love for Christ, who is pictured in the manna, and feed on him, find him to be our sustenance in our wilderness journey. Father, we ask that you deliver us from being intimidated by other churches, and instead ask the question, are we like we ought to be according to the Scripture? Not about what's working or what seems to be popular. And Father, too, we ask that you'd help us to be careful about what we ask for, that we might not ask for things that are really not your best for our lives. We're fearful, Father, that you would give us the desires of our heart and yet bring leanness to our souls. We don't want lean souls. Father, we just pray that you'd use your word however you'd like today. We ask these things because the church is so important to our lovely Savior. He's the one that loved the church. He's the one that gave himself for it. He's the one that was known for his zeal for the house of God. So we ask it for him, for his honor, for the precious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.